Thank you for that, Astrid. And I forgot to tell them to take those last few words off mic, but that's all right. That's okay. Well, this morning I'm trusting that some of you might be able to recognise this picture. Can you tell me what movie that may be from? Brendan, you know Miss Congeniality. That's okay. That's all right. That's okay. It's a good movie. So, yeah, that movie came out in 2000, in the year 2000. Seems like a while ago. And for those of you who haven't seen it, the premise of the movie is there's some drama at a Miss United States beauty pageant, and so they have to put an FBI agent in there, and that's Mary Lee Freebush. She goes in there as undercover, and she starts to learn how to be a beauty queen. And one of the things that one of the beauty queens all have to do is they all have to get up and give a speech. And can anyone remember the one thing that every one of them has to include? That's right. That's the one thing they all wanted, was world peace. Now, the problem, of course, is I guess most people are like beauty patterns. Most of us are like Sandra Bullock. We want world peace. Who doesn't? But the reality is that we live in a very different world. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that's impacted by sin. And as a result, we see that there are wars everywhere. Conflicts and a whole range of terrible things happen, and our news capture perhaps more now than ever. We see, sadly, that there is an ever-increasing amount of violence in our homes with family and domestic violence, but in our communities. We see more and more communities just crying out to the governments to say we need to fix this crime rate. It's devastating. And then we live in a world where more and more, not only children but adults, men, women, people of all ages are being overcome with fear and anxiety. We've got depression and mental health issues greater than we've ever had before. And we live in a nation where there seems to be division amongst us, perhaps more than there's ever been. As I mentioned in our prayer, you read the papers today and there seems to be a great division between the generations, where the baby boomers are hated by everyone because we cause all the problems. And the Gen Zs are looked down on as being irresponsible. They get what they deserve because they're not willing to. And there just seems to be this blame happening between them. And then I think we've got a bigger divide between those in the city, the woke crowd, those who think they know everything, against those in the country. And we've got more and more, you know, violent or fairly aggressive protests happening. And we just seem to have this anger that's welling up in our community. And in order to fix that peace, or in order to get peace, what do we do? Well, as a nation, we, you know, as a world and as human beings, we rely on peace treaties, but they get broken all the time. We rely on the court orders and justice, but they get broken all the time with regards to, you know, family violence and with regards to locking up criminals, and we're soft on them. We use medication, we with our anxiety and our depression and our mental health issues, we turn towards, you know, drugs and sadly even alcohol. In order to get peace, we cancel people. If we don't like what they say, you're cancelled. You're gone, and that'll solve everything. If we just cancel, we write you out of the books, we tear down your statute, take you out of history, then it's all solved. Peace will return. Or let's just be ultra-tolerant. No one has a stance on anything. If we just don't have a stance on anything, and we just all let everyone believe with that, then we should have peace. Or if we just fill our lives with pleasure, we turn to sex, we turn to money and to riches and to holidays and to food and to all these things, that will solve our dramas. But we know, sadly, it doesn't. It doesn't. None of that solves it. And the reality is we cannot bring the peace that we desperately need into our world by ourselves. We can't do it. And that's what Christmas is all about. It reminds us of the only one who can bring the peace that this world so desperately needs. We've been going through a series on in Isaiah 9:6, where he prophesies about this baby Jesus. And we've looked at him being a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father. And we're getting to the last one of those titles that Isaiah gives him, and that is Prince of Peace. That this little baby, this cute little baby, is called the Prince of Peace. And we're going to look at what that means. obviously, like normally when we do, we're going to look at, firstly, I'm going to look at what it doesn't mean, and then we're going to look at what it does mean. Now, if you add up that I've got there's four things that it doesn't mean, and there's four things that it does. Now, for those of you who come, you will probably realize John normally only has 3 points. That's eight. Well, as I said to you last week, we're not going home. We're going to be here until the Christmas Eve service tonight. So we just spent all day. It'll be great. They're not going to be as big as you think it might be. But let's start off with what it doesn't mean. What doesn't Jesus' birth do? What does he promise not to do? There are four things that won't change because Jesus has come this time. They will change the next time he comes, but not so just yet. And the first of those is there won't be the absence of spiritual conflict. Even as believers, even those who surrender their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ, we are still going to be in a spiritual battle. Satan is still active. And Paul himself, who talked about understanding this amazing peace of God, tells us that we've got to get ready for war. We've got to be willing to put our armor on. We've got to be willing to get in a wrestle. We've got to be willing to stand firm. And so just because we can have peace with God, with Christ, doesn't mean that we're going to have peace with this world necessarily. In fact, it'll actually mean the opposite. The more we love Jesus Christ, the more Satan will come at us. The second thing that it doesn't change is doesn't mean that we should seek the approval of everyone by compromising. And sadly, many Christians can be guilty of doing this. But to have peace, I just need to relax some of the standards that God has given us. We need to relax some of those truths in God and look at what the culture thinks, and if we can blend that together, then we're going to have more agreement. There's going to be less division amongst us. But the reality is that Jesus says that the peace he brings us is not so that we can just compromise with others. Because we believe as Christians that we have truth, and truth has no place with lies. Truth is designed to expose lies. So you can't go taking truth and massaging it and blending it with lies. It just doesn't work. And the other analogy that Scripture gives us that as Christians we should be light, and light can't mix with darkness. Light should dispel darkness, should get rid of it. And so when Jesus says, I come to bring peace, he's not saying I want you to compromise and just make sure you all get along. The third thing is that Jesus doesn't say at this time, at least, that there will be an abolition of war. That's why we see more wars. In fact, Jesus says if the time gets closer, you're going to see more and more conflict. So Jesus says it doesn't take away the absence of conflict and peace. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Jesus still says you should still strive to be peacemakers. But you're not going to get rid of conflict at this point in time. Not until Christ comes again. And the fourth thing is, it doesn't mean that you're going to be loved by everyone, even in your own family. There's a passage in Jesus' ministry where he actually says, don't think that I've come to bring this peace. People are going to hate you. Your own family. Living for Jesus and being obedient to Jesus can make life pretty messy. And it can alienate you from people. It can make enemies with people. And Jesus says, that's going to happen sometimes. That's the reality of good versus evil. And so the peace Jesus is talking about, the Prince of Peace, is not about those things. It's not saying that we won't have any spiritual conflict. It doesn't mean that we won't have, that we can just compromise and do what we like to get friends. It doesn't mean that wars and those things are all gone. And it certainly doesn't mean we'll be loved by everyone. That's the negative stuff. So if we're going to talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, what does that mean? What are the blessings that we can get from that? And I think there are four blessings. The first of that is in Christ, we receive upward peace. And we're going to look at Romans 5:1 for that, where it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because Jesus has come, he has given us peace with God. We have an upward peace. Now, of course, that would obviously stipulate that if Jesus brings that peace, it means we must have had conflict with God. And that's true. As sinners, we are in conflict with God. But because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because he lived a perfect life, because he died for us and paid the penalty for our sin, we are justified. That when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, when we accept the fact that we are sinners, when we repent and say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be ruler, my ruler and my saviour, then we are justified. And that means our sin is completely erased. And a good way that I always used to learn as a kid is that justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. That once we accept Christ, he has paid the penalty for my sin, and God looks at me as just as if I'd never sinned. And so we have this peace with God. Now, many people out in the world right now who probably may not be going to any Christmas service to celebrate and to give thanks might say, well, I'm not an enemy of God. I might not believe in him, but I don't hate him. I'm not an enemy. And there are many others who say, well, look, I believe in God. I like him. I like Jesus. I like what he talks about. I want to have eternal life. Who doesn't want that? So I'm not an enemy of God. I quite like him. But the reality is that's the truth that we struggle to understand as if we're not Christians, that sin is a barrier between us and God. God is perfectly holy. And it separates us from him. And the Bible says that when we're sinners and willfully sinning and not surrendering to Christ, then we are God's enemies. We have a hostile heart towards him, whether we think that's true or not. Because the reality is, if you say to God, look, I love you, and I think Jesus is okay, but I don't think I need Jesus for salvation. I can earn my own salvation. You're really despising God's truth. You're saying to God, you don't know better than I do. I know you say there's only one way. I know you say that I've got to have Jesus Christ. But hey, I can live a pretty good life. I can make myself acceptable to you. And God said, well, no, you can't. Because as good as you think you are, it can never be perfect. And that's my standard. And so when we say, oh, we love God and we love Jesus, but we don't need them. I can do things on my own. And I don't certainly need to uphold all of God's standards. I can massage that a little bit and make it all about me. In doing so, you become God's enemy. You despise him and his perfect word. And that's the world's biggest problem. It's not ultimately ignorance. It's not that they don't have enough information about God. It's not even indifference, that they're not really motivated to sort of get involved and, yeah, maybe later, not now, sort of got better things to do. The world's biggest problem is that they are enemies of God, is that they have this hostility with God. And their biggest need is reconciliation. That is humanity's biggest need, is to be reconciled with God, to be friends with him again, to be in that relationship that he created us to be in. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, it's because he's the architect of peace with God. The second thing, and it's really important, I think this is something that we can often struggle with as Christians, is that once we have peace with God, because of what Christ has done, we have an inward peace from God. Colossians 1:21-22 says this: you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, but he has now reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. Not through your own good works, not through your own strivings, not through your own religion, not through what you do. It's only through Jesus Christ. And as a result, he has brought you into his presence, and you are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, many of us have probably read that passage, but I wonder how many of us actually live in the wonder of that passage. I wonder how many of us say, you know what, I've been forgiven, and I know I've got this relationship with God now, but we're still hanging on to the guilt and the shame. We've asked forgiveness for sin, but we still hang on to that when we let Satan come in and attack us and deceive us with his guilt and shame. But when you look at the reality and the truth of that verse, that verse is telling us that peace with God is absolute. That verse is telling us that once you are free from accusation, you can't be any freer than what you are. Once you are holy in his sight, you can't be any holier, because he's looking through Christ. It's his righteousness, not yours. And once you're without blemish, you can't be more blemishless, if that's a word. You see, sometimes I think we sort of say, yes, I'm saved, and the moment I'm saved and I give my heart to the Lord, I confess my sins and I know I have this peace with God, and I know at that moment I'm free from accusation and I'm holy in his sight and I'm without blemish. But then I think we fall for the lie that as we go on and as we sin, and even if we confess those sins, as we continue to fall short of God's standard, which we will struggle to do, I believe Satan sometimes gets in mind and says, well, you're not really as blemished as you could be. You're not as holy as you could be. Well, that's true. we always need to be strive to be holy, but the reality is that God always, always, always looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. It's a lie to think that we're the initial salvation, yes, he looks at us through the righteousness of Christ, but after that, it's all about us. It's not. Paul is saying that peace with God is absolute because he's always looking at us through Christ's righteousness. And we need to grasp that. Once you are free from accusation, you can't be any freer from that. Nothing can change that. Once you're holy in his sight because of the holiness of Christ, then you can't be any holier than that. And once you're without blemish because of Christ, you can't be any more blemished. That's a beautiful truth. And that's the peace we should have. But the problem is, I think that many Christians sort of have this saving peace, but they're not experiencing this living peace that we have from God. We've still got this guilt and shame which racks us. Now, guilt and shame can be okay if we sin something and we're not confessing, then God will use guilt and shame. But we still have this peace with God. And I think that Jesus was saying to his disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. When he says that, he's saying, well, you can do something about having a troubled heart. If you've got a troubled heart, if you're doubting the promises of God, if you're doubting your salvation, your worth, and God's love, then that's not from God. That's because you're letting someone else get in there or some other thought get in there and troubling you. Don't let it happen. Don't let your heart be troubled. You can change that. In James 1:8, he talks about being double-mindedness, and that's a bit the same. When you're sort of double-minded, you're not uncertain about, is it true, is it not? I'm not sure. I'm not sure about this peace. Oh, I don't know. And because of that, we go from different views all the time. We live in instability. We doubt. We worry. Is his promises true? Will I be in heaven? Does he love me? And none of that instability and that doubt and that trouble that you allow into your lives is from God. If you have a lack of peace, if you're feeling a lack of peace in your life, that is not from God, that is from Satan, and you need to deal with it. And the ways that we can deal with it, there are four of them, and they're all pretty much related. So even though I've got A, B, C, D, they're not in order of priority or anything like that. They all, as you'll see by the time I get to A, B, C, D, you'll see that they're all pretty much interrelated. But there are four ways that God helps us to cultivate peace in our life. The first is peace in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:6, let the Spirit control your mind. And when you do that, it leads to life and peace. You see, Jesus Christ gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to help us understand his truth. And so we need to let the Holy Spirit do that. We need to let the Holy Spirit be the one guiding our thoughts, not the world. Let the Spirit control your thinking. If you're letting trouble come into your heart, if you're starting to be double-minded about the peace you have with God, then the Holy Spirit is not in control of your mind. There are other influences there that you need to deal with and get rid of. The second thing is peace in faithful living. Isaiah 26:3 says, that God will keep you in perfect peace, all who trust in him and fix their thoughts on him. You see, it's hard to stay at peace with God if you're not walking in his will, if you're not doing what he wants us to do. And so the more we understand what God wants in our life, how he wants to act and how he wants us to live and how he wants us to think, the more we understand that and the more we really grasp that, the more peace we will have. The third thing is peace in God's word. Psalm 119:165 says, those who love your instructions have great peace and don't stumble. Those who saturate themselves in God's word, not just on Sunday, not just when the pastor opens a few verses, but in their daily time and discipline with God. As you saturate yourself in God's word, you will understand what truth is. It will be a path, a light to your path. You won't stumble. You'll know what you should be doing. You will understand and know his promises. You will know the blessings that he has for you. And the third thing is peace in prayer. Paul, in that famous passage in Philippians 4, says, don't worry about anything. Instead, Pray about everything. Don't let your heart be troubled. Pray about everything. If you're starting to doubt God's peace, pray about it. And then, because he will unlock the Holy Spirit for you, pray for the Holy Spirit to control your mind. Pray that you be more diligent in saturating yourself in the Word. Pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you to be more faithful in living for Him. These are the prayers we should be saying. And then once you do that, you will experience God's peace. It's not an option. Paul doesn't say, look, if you do those things, the best you may get there some peace. It just depends on the day. He says, if you're diligent in these disciplines, then you will experience God's peace. And that peace exceeds anything we can understand. And His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. When we let the truth of God, when we let His peace guard us, then we'll be living and experiencing that peace that we have from God. The third thing is that in Christ we discover outward peace. So it all starts with peace with God. That's the first step. And because we have peace with God, we should have peace from God. We should be able to live a peaceful life with Him. But then out of that, it also means that we should be motivated to live with outward peace. Matthew 5:19, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Our duty is to do all that we can to create peace with others. And primarily, and I guess very importantly, particularly with other believers. John 13, Jesus says, love each other. Love each other as Christians. Just as I've loved you, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, unfortunately, churches are often not known for their love towards one another. For those of you who've been around churches for a long time, know that sometimes, tragically, they can be pretty volatile places. I read a story the other day. I don't think it's a true one. But I read a story of a man who was shipwrecked on an island by himself for 20 years. And eventually, he was rescued. And as the rescuers came on to the beach and got off on the beach and they came to him, they noticed that he had three huts built on the beach. And they said, well, that's strange. Why have you got three huts? And he said, well, the first one, that's my house. The second one, that's the church where I go to worship. And they said, well, okay, well, what's the third one? And he said, well, that was my first church before we had the split. And that's a problem. We can struggle to get on with other Christians. And it's sad when we do that. But we don't know. God also doesn't say just get on with believers. He says do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but I come across some very interesting characters. Sometimes people aren't as easy to love. If everyone was like me, it'd be easy to love. But, you know, not everyone's easy to love. They're all different. Had my brother over visit us the other day, and everyone's on the spectrum. They're all different. You don't understand anyone. We are. We're all unique, aren't we? And which is a good thing. But regardless of our uniqueness, we've got to strive to love and live at peace with each other. So how do you do that? Well, Paul gives us a bit of advice in Romans 12. He says, if you want some ideas and some tools to use for how you can have peace with others, here's one of them. Here's a few of them. Really love others. Don't just pretend to love them. You see, we can sort of say, love you, but do we really? Does that love cost us anything? Is there any sacrifice in that love? Is there any unconditionality in that love, or is it sort of conditions on it? Because that's how God loves us. Loves us without conditions. We should hate what is wrong. We should be fair and just towards others. We should work hard. We should have a servant heart. We should help those in need. We should practice hospitality. Open up your home. There's something we've lost, I think, in our modern world if we don't open up our homes and invite people into our dining rooms. We'd probably rather it's easier to meet down the coffee shop. There's nothing wrong doing that. But there is power in opening up your home to people. And so if you want to be at peace with people, these are a number of things you can look at doing. An obvious one is don't seek revenge. And to love your enemies. Because as we just talked about, Jesus loved us even though we're his enemies. And people are not always easy to love. I am pretty sure that in an honest moment, Sean would probably tell you that I'm not an easiest person to love. I can be very painful, very annoying, but she still loves me. And it's work. It's work. It's not something that just comes easy. We've got to work at this, but we've got to strive to do whatever we can to live at peace with everyone. Now, we need to understand that we will not be able to do that with everyone. There'll be certain individuals, certain people in our lives that will just not allow us to be at peace with them, and we just have to leave it at that, not be angry with them, not hate them, but we probably just need to walk away and say, well, I've done all that I can, and perhaps pray for the Holy Spirit to intervene. But you won't be loved by everyone, but we need to strive to seek peace with everyone. And the last one is, in Christ we have onward peace. So we have peace with God, we have upward peace. We have inward peace, we have outward peace, and now we have onward peace. And the verse straight after Isaiah 9:6, for us the child is born, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. So there's not a time frame on this, there's no limit on the peace that Christ brings. It is forever, and we need to hang on to that. Because Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. Make sure your minds understand and are filled with the wonderful truth that I've overcome the world. I win. When you see the wickedness in the world, this is not how it's always going to be. At the appointed time, I will come again and I will win. And I'm not coming back as a baby. I'm coming back as a king and a judge, and I'll sort this all out. In James 5:8, it says, you too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. You may not feel like you're at peace. There may be attacks on you all the time and those sort of things, but don't despair. Don't despair. Look forward to the ultimate promises that God brings. You see, the reality is that Jesus is our Prince of Peace. We can face each day guarding our hearts with the promise of one day we will experience this amazing peace with him. We don't understand. Even Paul says, we can't fully grasp what perfect peace looks like because we lived in this world. But thankfully the Bible gives us some imagery that we can sort of help us sort of understand what this perfect peace will look like. And I'll give you three examples. First of all, in Isaiah 2:4 it says, the Lord will mediate between nations and settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. It's hard to imagine. I was looking at an article the other day that says some historian done some research. He reckons in the last 6,000 years of human history, there's been 200 years of peace, estimated. And the amount of money that nations are spending on warfare is huge. And 15 of the top 20 nations that spend huge income on arms and on weapons are developing nations. The business of war and conflict is huge in our world. We don't understand what that would even look like. But God gives us image that when Christ comes again, when his perfect peace reigns, there will be no more conflict. No more. Isaiah 11:6-9, amazing passage where it says, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard and baby goat will lie down together. The calf will be safe with the lion, and the little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear, and the lion will eat hay like a cow. And a little child will put its hand in the nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Yeah, sometimes I get the privilege to take my grandkids to Australia Zoo. One day I'll be able to say to them, you can go over there in the leopards area and you can play with them. That'll be awesome. Right now I try and discourage that, depending on how good or bad they've been. But to get this imagery of these animals that are sort of sworn enemies, and they'll be friends, I'll lay down together, lions no longer eating meat. I guess sharks will be in that as well. I don't know how they get hay in the water, but they'll get it. But this amazing imagery that nothing will hurt or destroy anymore. We live in a world that's filled with hurt and destruction. What does that look like? That's just beyond our mind. But how amazing wouldn't it be? And of course the famous one, Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All gone forever. once again, those things dominate our lives. Hard to imagine, but how awesome will that be? So as we come into another time of Christmas, it's a good time for us to focus on Christ again. Every time is a good time to focus on Christ. But this little baby who is a Prince of Peace, this little baby who came to earth for the faithless, the joyless and the defeated. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. He came for his enemies. He came for the hostile. He came for the guilty. He came for the shamed. He came for the hurting and he came for the doomed. Anyone who is willing to give their heart to him. He came for them all. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and that means by his righteousness, not ours, he can give us the peace that we so desperately crave. He's the only one that can. He's the only thing that can. This peace that is perfect, this upward, this inward, this outward and onward peace. And as John 8:36 says, and if Jesus, and I've added the Prince of Peace, but if Jesus, the Prince of Peace, sets you free, you are truly free. And it's my prayer that we hang on to that promise today. That if we have peace with Christ, we have peace. We are truly set free. So the invitation that we sang at the very start of this, so come all you faithful, all you joyful and triumphant, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And the only way that we can be faithful, joyful and triumphant is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace.